Sunstone presents The Worldview of Independent Mormon Fundamentalists, recorded live at the 1986 Sunstone Theological Symposium, held August 20th through the 23rd. We take you to the Salt Lake Sheraton Towers, where the program is just now beginning.
The Worldview of Independent Mormon Fundamentalists. I'll begin by outlining the format that we will have in the program. I will introduce each of the participants individually prior to their own participation. Each panelist will be speaking 15 minutes, and then after each has spoken, then we'll have about 15 minutes for discussion among the panelists, and then the balance of the time, which should be 10 to 15 minutes, will be for questions from the audience and discussion that may be involved there. As a background to myself, I'm Michael Quinn, professor at Brigham Young University. I became interested in the principle, as it's called, or the practice of plural marriage, when a girlfriend of mine, when I was 17, suggested that I read the book Family Kingdom. She had no personal interest in that, but thought I would be interested in the book, and I was so, and this has been an on-and-off interest of mine since that time. However, have no personal interest beyond the academic interest in the subject. Our first panelist today is Royston Potter. He has a diverse religious background, including the Jehovah's Witnesses and Roman Catholicism. He joined the LDS Church when he was a senior in high school in 1971. He became involved in fundamentalist ideas 8 years later, in 1979, and entered into plural marriage in 1980. In that same year, he was terminated as a police officer for the Murray Police Department because of his plural marriage. He has received, because of that and the legal action involved, a good deal of national publicity. He is not a member of any fundamentalist groups, but considers himself an independent Mormon fundamentalist. We'll turn now the time for 15 minutes to Royston Potter.
Well, that's very kind of you. I appreciate it. Not having had anything to do with Sunstone before, I do understand, however, that there have been some innuendos that you're hobbyists and intellectuals. Whether you consider it this way or not, at this point in time you're associating with apostates, so beware. That's the first thing. I understand we're supposed to talk about the worldview of independent Mormon fundamentalists. Well, in my experience, that has been somewhat of a problem in terms, because I consider worldview and independent Mormon fundamentalism somewhat a contradiction in those terms. And it hasn't been the type of thing where I've come across with any really clear-cut lines of where I could agree with any particular group, and that's why I'm an independent. And, of course, independents don't necessarily go along with each other either. Many religious factions have a tendency toward ethnocentricity, and we're no different. We each have different concepts of reality and even conceptualizing particular types of realities. Of course, just as a side note, BYU, as I remember when I was going there, we had, I think it's still there on the entrance, it says, "The campus is our world," and someone else realized the ethnocentricity of Mormons, and they put it the other way around and said, "The world is our campus." So I thought that was kind of interesting. At any rate, just to give you some background, I think that there are some Mormon fundamentalists here who will probably be a little ill at ease knowing that I'm representing them and stating this particular type of position. But again, realize that the ethnocentricity is here, and we'll just deal with that. The fundamentalist system is based upon what is considered to be the teachings of Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, John Taylor, and to a lesser extent, Wilford Woodruff, Lorenzo Snow, and Joseph Fielding Smith, and of course, Jesus Christ. The point of issue is that belief since the 1880s, that those beliefs have undergone significant changes which have been made in the church, in doctrine and policy. Therefore, several courses of action are claimed to have been initiated by the fundamentalist people. First of all, as most of you are aware of this, there are two basic problems that arise. One is the question of priesthood authority, and the other is what are the requirements of obedience to the law of man and also the laws of the land in relation to our requirement to obey the laws of God. First of all, the question of priesthood authority. Independents in particular resist any encroachment upon their freedom to make a choice of their own. And so that's one reason why they remain independents. Various claims, however, already familiar to both to most of you, are the 1886 revelation, and there is a great amount of disputation and disagreement over what happened with John Taylor at that period of time. There are also people who consider that their patriarchal lines give them certain rights and privileges in regards to this. There are secret and sacred orders and also personal revelation. There are other issues, of course, the Adam-God doctrine, the United Order, consecration, the gathering, the kingdom of God, and the principle of ordinances. These are all areas that they are concerned with also. Their basis is, of course, the scriptures and the early teachings of the church. Isaiah 24:5, for instance, the point where there would come a time when the people would transgress the laws, change the ordinances, and break the everlasting covenant. Teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith talks on pages 158 and 308 about the fact that when there is no change in ordinance, there is no change in priesthood, and of course the opposite would also be true. If there is a change in ordinance, then there must of necessity be a change in priesthood. In Isaiah 8:20, that they must go to the law and to the testimony, and if they speak not according to this, it is because there is no light in them. And of course, on all of these subjects, it's based upon the early teachings of the church in comparison to today. The history, of course, you're familiar with, and I won't go into that in a great detail. What Dr. Quinn really wanted me to focus on was the conflict of laws of man and the laws of the land versus the laws of God. Now, I make a distinction between the laws of man and the laws of land. The laws of the sea, of course, are the laws of admiralty, and the laws of the land have a different connotation than what we normally associate with it. In my particular understanding, the laws of the land are basically the common laws, the fact that, you know, it's a set of karma here. What you do, you're going to get back. So it's a very plain and easy way of living. And it's my view, and I think some fundamentalists are this way also, that the laws of the land refer, when the Lord talks about obeying the laws of the land, you can take it in the broad sense, meaning the government's a man, but it's also possible to take it in the reference that you're talking about what you get out of the earth, working with the earth. I personally also associate those laws of man with the laws of admiralty or the laws of the sea. Basically, a fundamentalist believes that the laws of God are above the laws of man and believes that God will not alter his requirements to conform to the laws of man. Referring to the 12th article of faith, which is brought up about this on several occasions, it is a general statement in light of some of these following scriptures: DNC 98:4-15, DNC 58:21, DNC 101:77, and DNC 134 in its entirety. And basically what it comes down to is an understanding that a constitutional law of the land, that's a small c, not a tall one, not a capital letter, if that makes any difference. The issue here again is the rights of man and the rights of free agency. All of these and countless other scriptures and historical references, all of which I am sure you are familiar, and I will not insult your intelligence in trying to go through that, have a bearing upon the fundamentalist viewpoint. And these particular scriptures and the viewpoint of fundamentalists would be that these particular revelations from God qualify what laws of man we are to obey and which laws we are forbidden to obey. There's the example of Moroni when he gave the standard of liberty in Alma and put the people under a covenant to maintain their rights. There's a complaint by the Jewish leaders in John 11 that Jesus, because of what he was doing, would cause the Romans to come and take away their place in nation, meaning their ability to use their authority. And then, of course, there's the concept of render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's and what is God's to God's. And it would be my viewpoint, at least, if not some other fundamentalist, that the idea is that man does not belong to Caesar, that he only gives to Caesar what is his due, and his free agency is not Caesar's due. All of the laws of the history of Mormonism up until about 1890, or all of the history of Mormonism rather up until 1890, is anything but submission to man's authority or to the governments of men when they interfere with his free agency. It has actually been a history of warfare over agency until the turn of this century. All of the early leaders, Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, and John Taylor in particular, were either arrested, jailed, or in hiding over this man's law. They had a disagreement with the government and with the men who were placing themselves in authority over them. They did not have a disagreement with constitutional principles. Heber J. Grant even claimed to be a lawbreaker, as did Joseph Fielding Smith. I think most of you will remember that in the Reed Smoot hearings, Joseph Fielding Smith made the statement that, and I wish to assert that the church has obeyed the law of the land and that it has kept its pledges with this government. But I have not, as an individual, I have taken that chance myself. He kind of set the stage for a lot of what's happened since then. These people did not obey all of the statutory laws unwaveringly, but actually defied them either openly or in secrecy. I just referred to Joseph Fielding Smith, and of course John Taylor died in what is considered to be an exile. And of course, if you really want to look at it in an open view, the entire church was defying the laws of land since the Morrill Act of 1862. It was actually given to the Congress in 1860, but because of the difficulties before the Civil War, they could not pass it until after that period of time, and it was in 1862. And of course, the subsequent acts they were in violation of also. It wasn't until, and this is an important point with fundamentalists, that the church made an agreement with the government in 1890 because of the fact that they were going to lose their property, that it became an issue of what they were going to keep as an incorporation of the government and what the government was going to take from them. There are just a couple of other things I might read very quickly, just some quotes. One quote is from Journal Discourses 2370-71. It's John Taylor, and he says, "We are told here that no man need break the laws of the land who will keep the laws of God. But this is further defined by the passage which reads afterwards, 'The law of the land, which all have no need to break, is what law which is the constitutional law of the land, and that is as God himself has defined it. And whatsoever is more or less than this cometh of evil. What therefore have I to fear? The Lord Almighty requires this people to observe the laws of the land, to be subject to the powers that be, so far as they abide by the fundamental principles of good government. But he will hold them responsible if they will pass unconstitutional measures and frame unjust and proscriptive laws, as did Nebuchadnezzar and Darius in relation to the three Hebrew children and Daniel." And then there's also another quote by John Taylor that he made in February of 1884. "It is said in the Doctrine and Covenants that he that keepeth the laws of God hath no need to break the laws of the land. It is further explained in Section 98 what is meant in relation to this, that all laws which are constitutional must be obeyed as follows," and he quotes Section 98 there, and then he continues, "That is, taking this nation as an example, all laws that are proper and correct, and all obligations entered into which are violate of the Constitution should be kept inviolate. But if they are violative of the Constitution, then the compact between the rulers and the ruled is broken, and the obligation ceases to be binding. Just as a person agreeing to purchase anything and to pay a certain amount for it, if he receives the article bargained for and does not pay its price, he violates his contract. But if he does not receive the article, he is not required to pay it." In closing, I would just like to quote a statement made by one of our one of the presidents of the United States. I have a real tendency in situations like this to be very gung-ho with patriotism, and I like to get up there and I like to talk about George Washington and the fact that he was committing treason against the British crown and did it in the name of God, by the way, the free agency of man, liberty, and Patrick Henry and Thomas Jefferson and all of those great men. But there's one man that I've come to respect lately a great deal more than I have in the past, and that was Jimmy Carter. For all of his failings, he did make a statement that I'm much in agreement with. And since I do believe that governments were instituted of God basically in the first place, and I think most fundamentalists would agree with that, We also know that we have to live by God's law no matter what men do. And Jimmy Carter made this statement in relation to that. Quote, "I believe people should honor the civil laws. If there is a conflict between God's law and civil law, we should honor God's law. But we should be willing to accept civil punishment." I think that you would find today in researching most of the independent Mormon fundamentalists in particular, and those involving groups also, as the church had some difficulties in 1890, they have undergone similar difficulties since then, that and that the idea that we have to come to an understanding with in relation to them is this very thing, that they'll probably carry this through as they understand it. And I would hope that all of us will have the ability to be tolerant in that particular instance, and not to just give lip service to the ideas of the Constitution and what it stands for, but also that we will actively uphold those principles, even if it needs to be that we lose our very lives. And I thank you very much.
Thank you. Our next participant, Dorothy Solomon, was born within a polygamous household. She is the daughter of Reuel C. Allred, a leader of one of the major polygamist groups within the Utah area. She published recently a book of her experiences and observations of the principle titled In My Father's House.
Thank you. This is quite an experience for me to be facing a whole group of mostly dedicated, questioning, and observant Mormons, and openly declare that I grew up with seven mothers and 47 brothers and sisters. I'd like to add that I come from four generations of polygamy, dating back to William Orr Allred, who was a bodyguard of the Prophet Joseph Smith, and that my grandfather, Byron Harvey Allred Jr., went outside the nation in order to take his second wife, Mary Evelyn Clark, who is my grandmother. My father chose to live the principle after having been married in the temple, married his childhood sweetheart, and the price he paid for his choice was that he lost his first wife and their three children. The last thing his wife said to him before she left is, "You'll never find another woman to marry you." And inside of 5 years, he had five wives. So, I am a member of the church, have been since I was 9 years old, and I was always encouraged to listen to the authorities, to listen to the dictates of the prophet. And I was encouraged to go to church. When the time came that I could no longer attend the religious meetings of our fundamentalist group, what that looked like is that when I was 6 years old, the well-meaning authorities of Utah put their heads together with the federal government and decided that polygamy should be uprooted, that this remnant of fundamentalists was an embarrassment and that these people were probably practicing some form of slavery. And so they set about to scour away this spot on Zion. The result for me as a five-year-old child was that I only understood that people wanted to pull me away from my brothers and sisters who I loved, and my mothers and my father, and put me into the home of strangers so that I could be taught something that went against the very grain of my being, since my own mother was a fourth wife and I was somewhere in the middle of the family. I understood that my existence was owed to my parents' courage in following their religious convictions. So the paranoia of living in a fundamentalist culture began then, when I was 5 years old and recognized that one woman had indeed lost her children. They'd been taken from her and put in foster homes. That in the community of Short Creek, men had been arrested, families had been divided, and that it could happen to us. Three times in my early childhood, I remember being snatched out of my bed at night and hidden, once in a friend's basement in Bountiful, another time taken across the border to Mexico, where we lived until we all got dysentery and decided to come home and face the consequences. They were easier than dysentery. And the third time being when our family finally dispersed from its from our home, 20-acre farm in Holiday, Utah. And we scattered over the five Rocky Mountain states. My father would travel back and forth trying to see us once a month. Didn't always succeed at that. Was exhausted by his traveling, but absolutely committed to each of his families. So I think I know whereof I speak when I say I know something about the socio-political dynamics and their effect on the individual surrounding this issue of polygamy. I'd like to explain my father's stand, and I don't regard myself as a spokesperson for the principle, I like to add. My husband says that one wife is almost more than enough, so there's no concern of that. But my father's point of view was that in order for the church, which had been restored to the earth, to continue in its wholeness, it would fall upon some members of the Mormon community to keep the principle alive until the second coming, until the millennium. And my father regarded that as his primary responsibility, and he went about it as though no one else was doing it, too, I might add, very committed. The price he paid for the stand he took was to be regarded as an outlaw, even though he was a doctor, known for his gift of healing, known for his kindness and love. He would always be spurned by some members of his society, regarded as an adulterer by some of his brethren, and generally would experience the poor repute of having been put in prison for illegal cohabitation in 1945. But still he continued in his commitment because he felt that to defer it would be mean his damnation. So I'd like to talk about what happens for people who live outside the law and for people who live outside the church and yet continue to uphold the doctrines and principles of the church. And I might add that everything that I say grows, of course, out of my experience, out of my particular fundamentalist background, and cannot be considered a generalization that will apply to all. Because if there's anything notable about, or anything common that we could say applies to all fundamentalist Mormons, independents included, is that they are colorful and individualistic. That range of color goes everywhere from my father, who every January 1st tossed the books of his office into the garbage can, and in that forgiving all of his patients of any debts they might owe to him, based on a scripture in Leviticus that said all debts must be forgiven at the beginning of the year, to the practices of someone like Irva LeBaron, who authored my father's murder in 1907, and notably was said to have exploited and extorted money and power, taking advantage of these people who lived outside the law to terrorize them and play upon their paranoia to feed his own ambitions. So there is quite a spectrum to be covered, and so I don't want anything that I say to be regarded as a generalization that applies to all. One thing about fundamentalists that I have known and loved is that they seem to set themselves apart in their conviction. They seem to be willing to take the heat in their stand about their religion. And the ways I've noticed this is that my mother, who would not have hurt anything, she didn't swat flies, she shooed them out the door. She didn't kill spiders, she tried to capture them in jars and turn them loose outside, was put in prison, in jail overnight. The charge that was levied against her is that she was playing the piano for her religious meetings. She was willing and, in fact, in some ways proud to take that stand and to be punished for it, too. She was aware when she entered into that way of life that such might be her lot. I've seen fundamentalists who not only are willing to reap the consequences of the stand they have taken, but those who even wear it wherever they go. You might have noticed people in the supermarket. They always buy cases of food, and they set themselves in the way they dress. They look like they've just stepped out of the 19th century into the 20th. And these people are noted by their isolation from the rest of the world. In fact, you might have noticed that some reticence on your part to speaking to them as you might any other human being on the street or in the grocery store. Now, I'd like to talk about the impact of such isolation, because we were promised that there would be a peculiar people set up in the latter days, and I'm not suggesting that the peculiar people are only the fundamentalist Mormons, but that they might be regarded as such. People are absolutely committed to what they know is true and willing to act on the conviction of their own conscience. I'd suggest that such conviction requires a lot of courage and a willingness to take responsibility for one's life beyond the norm. And as such, I cherish people like the fundamentalist Mormons and people like the Amish for their willingness to live as they see fit. It seems that they are a reminder and an example to all of us of what it means to follow the inner dictates of the Spirit instead of being molded by external forces. So in that alone, I admire the people that of my past, the people of my family, for their willingness to be an example to the rest of the human race about what it's like to have your own society. However, I think that such a stand has some consequences, and one of the consequences is that if we are absolutely convicted in the way we see things, we run the risk, I think I run the risk when I know I'm right about something, of making the rest of the world wrong just in the statement of my being. So the next point of concern is what happens in the community once it's established itself based on religious conviction. What happens to the relationship of that community to the world at large? And I know that partly because of the conviction that we felt, but also because of the constant threat from the outside world to disrupt our home, to take us away from our parents, to somehow demean us, tauntings during recess at school, the threat to employment of some heads of household who had huge responsibilities. I know that those aspects of the society also had something to do with our isolation. A bridge doesn't collapse just because it was blown up on one side. Usually the bridge is gone because both sides are willing to have it be gone. So my intention in writing the book that I wrote was to close the gap in some way, to build a bridge between fundamentalists and members of the official Mormon Church, between fundamentalists and the rest of the world, and in a sense also to build a bridge between Mormons and the rest of the world, seeing how we can't get along without electricity. And so this isolation, its consequences are pretty high. Children who walk around in fear, parents who expect to be persecuted, and predators such as Irvin LeBaron, who prey on the community as it exists in its isolation. So I'd suggest that our responsibility here today is to effect communication so that a bridge can be established between the community that has grown out of Mormonism, albeit a community that is scattered and diffuse and highly independent. I'd suggest that our responsibility is to allay the destructiveness of the position that I am right and you are wrong, and rather come to this issue with an attitude of tolerance and learning, because that's why we're all here, is to learn from one another and to enrich each other with our knowledge and with our lives. So if we're willing to be open and tolerant without giving up what we are convicted in, I feel that much can grow out of discussing this and all the other issues that have been contained in this symposium. Thank you.
Thank you. Our next panelist will be Max C. Anderson. He was born into the LDS Church, served a mission to Sweden. He's currently a member of the LDS Church and an architect. And he became interested in fundamentalists and fundamentalist practice and claims in the late 1950s in response to what's known often as the French missionary incident, where a number of French missionaries were excommunicated because of their activities and teachings while on their missions regarding plural marriage and other doctrines. And out of that interest, he developed contacts and research into fundamentalist life and activities and claims, and published a few years ago a book titled Polygamy Story, Fact or Fiction, in which he challenged the authority claims of the fundamentalists. And with that introduction, we'll turn the time now over to Mr. Anderson.
Well, I appreciate being invited to be on this panel today. I'm beginning to realize that 15 minutes is all too short to say much of anything. I think my remarks are probably going to take an hour, so I'd better be very brief. But I wanted to start out today by analyzing the term fundamentalist. A fundamentalist is one who... in the traditional Christian sense, believes in the old line doctrines of the church as contrasted with contemporary Christianity, who are more liberal in thought. I think that fundamentalists enjoy this term because it implies that they believe in the doctrines as established by Joseph Smith and perpetuated by Brigham Young and John Taylor, as mentioned. I think the implication is here that the church has deviated from these practices and doctrines, abandoning them in many cases, and therefore the church has, to that extent, gone that far into apostasy from the truth. I'd like to submit that the fundamental doctrines of the church relate to a principle that Joseph Smith spoke of once, and this is the idea that the economy of heaven is based upon principle adapted to circumstance. I'd like to give you a quotation now from the prophet Joseph Smith, which he made in the Nauvoo period. He said, "That which is wrong under one circumstance may be and often is right under another. God said, thou shalt not kill. At another time he said, thou shalt utterly destroy. This is the principle on which the government of heaven is conducted, adapted to the circumstances in which the children of the kingdom are placed. Whatever God requires is right, no matter what it is." And so I would like to submit that this is the foundation upon which the kingdom of God is established, on principle adapted to circumstance. As circumstances change, the Lord's counsel and direction and will changes in that regard. In the 93rd section of the Doctrine and Covenants, the Lord said this: "And truth is knowledge of things as they are, and as they were, and as they are to come. And whatsoever is more or less than this is the spirit of that wicked one who was a liar from the beginning." And so truth is as things were, as they are, and as they are to come. This, of course, implies the need for a revelation to the church, and it implies the need for a revelator to give that revelation to the church, to guide the church through the differing circumstances that church finds itself in from one time to another. You'll remember that the Savior told Peter, he says, "I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And Joseph Smith, commenting upon this scripture, said, "What rock? The rock of revelation." Well, there are two elements, I think, that separate so-called fundamentalists from the church at large. Number one has been mentioned here by both my predecessors, and that is the doctrine of polygamy. I think it's also intimated that another doctrine is the law of consecration or the United Order. And many fundamentalist groups have established United Order colonies from one time to another. Short Creek has been mentioned. That's a United Order colony for the main group of fundamentalists, the Johnson group. The All Red group also has a United Order colony up in Montana. Independent groups, I think, live consecration to different extents. I would like to give you just for a minute or two a little background on this concept of the law of consecration, because I think it ties in with a principle here that governs in relationship to plural marriage as well. If you remember, as the saints were moving down into Missouri, the law of consecration was established among the saints down in Jackson County. The saints were then driven from their inheritances and forced to live in surrounding counties. During this time, the prophet Joseph Smith was incarcerated in jail, and it was while he was in jail that a number of the brethren who had lived down in Jackson County were now attempting to reestablish the law of consecration in surrounding counties. Joseph Smith wrote this letter to the brethren that were doing this. He says, "Again, we would suggest to the brethren that there be no organization of large bodies upon common stock principles until the Lord shall signify it in a proper manner," in other words, by revelation. And then as the saints move up into the Nauvoo period, there are a number of the saints who attempted to live the law of consecration over in Montrose, Iowa, across the river. When the prophet found out about this, he went across the river and met with the High Council in Montrose and stated this, among other things: "The law of consecration could not be kept here, and that it was the will of the Lord that we should desist from trying to keep it, and if persisted in, it would produce a perfect defeat of its object." Well, I think this goes to reiterate the statement I read just a few minutes ago, that the economy of heaven is based upon principle adapted to circumstance, and as circumstances change, program changes to go with it. Well, I think, just to briefly state that as the Lord unfolded his program and the law of eternal marriage was revealed, and coincident with it, the law of plural marriage, that this law was subject to the same principles as the law of consecration and other principles in the church. It was against the law in the beginning to live the law of plural marriage in the states that the early brethren were living in, and yet, as it been mentioned, they felt that the law of God was greater than the law of the land. And yet, the law of God also is tempered by the laws of the land because of the circumstances in which the members live. Let me finish this statement that the prophet made about the economy of heaven, and he pointed this out. He said, "If we should seize upon these same blessings and enjoyment without law, without revelation, without commandment, those blessings or enjoyments would prove cursings and vexations in the end, and we would have to lie down in sorrow and wailings of everlasting regret." Well, we know that polygamy ran into a hard row, and I think it was ultimately clear that polygamy would have to be terminated by the church because of pressures that are being brought to bear on it. And, of course, was eventually done in 1890 and the years following. We've always listed 1890 as the year in which plural marriage terminated in the church, and I feel that this was the position the church made with the federal government, and so this is a position that has always stood. And yet I think we know that plural marriage continued outside of the United States after 1890. It continued down in Mexico, as Sister Solomon has pointed out, when her father went down there and married a plural wife. If you'll refresh in your mind what the manifesto actually said. It said that my advice to the Latter-day Saints is to cease contracting any marriages violative of the law of the land. Well, the feeling was that the laws of the land were the laws of the United States that were prohibiting the saints from practicing plural marriage. The feeling was that nothing was said about the laws of other countries like Mexico or Canada. And so polygamy ran after 1890 in those countries, with the apparent sanction of the central authority of the church. Well, in 1904, when Reed Smoot attempted to take his seat back in Congress and a lot of pressure was brought to bear on the church, then Joseph F. Smith issued what we now call the Second Manifesto, in which he reiterated the manifesto of Wilford Woodruff and pointed out, and it was so indicated with later conversations, that this now applied worldwide and that plural marriage would now be terminated everywhere as far as church sanction went. This message went out to all of the presiding brethren who were not present at the conference when this was issued. And there were a lot of strong feelings engendered over this principle through the years. It was a difficult principle to initiate. It was a difficult principle, maybe even more so, to terminate in the end. A lot of people had a lot of strong feelings about it. Brethren high up in the church. And we had two apostles who lost their fellowship in the church because of this principle, John W. Taylor and Matthias F. Kelly. Those who wished to continue practicing the doctrine of plural marriage after the 1904 period, a lot of them went then to Matthias Kelly and John W. Taylor for their so-called authority to continue plural marriage. Well, if you'll remember in the 132nd section of the Doctrine and Covenants, as the Lord is giving the revelation on plural marriage, he points out that only one man on the earth at a time holds the sealing power to administer the doctrine of plural marriage. And at that time, that man was the Prophet Joseph Smith. The big issue now is, who has the right, or does anyone have the right, to perform plural marriages today? I think this is one reason why we have a number of polygamous groups with contending claims of authority, is because they each claim to hold this one-man authority through different channels. I might just briefly mention that in 1933, Heber J. Grant issued a rather lengthy statement in the Church News section.
The priesthood presidency was claimed not through the Quorum of the Twelve, in succession to the presidency of the church, but rather through a quorum of seven men that they called high priest apostles. And these men were a higher order of apostle in the Quorum of the Twelve. And this doctrine was enunciated in this pamphlet in 1934. It's interesting now to follow this doctrine down through to the contemporary scene. All fundamentalists were organized basically into one main channel up until 1934, and then we find contending authorities coming into play along in the 1935, 36, and on a clear up into the 50s. Many people refusing to accept this mainline channel of fundamentalist authority, and these people are now becoming the independent fundamentalists. My time is almost finished and much yet to say, but I'll have to terminate. But I'd like to point out that independent fundamentalists are a rather diverse group as compared with the organized two main groups of fundamentalism. They no longer claim their channel of authority through the Council of Seven that we've just discussed, because they have been excommunicated, in a sense, from that authority. And so at the present time, we'll find that many fundamentalists lay their stress upon living the principle and not so much stress upon where the authority comes from to administer it. This idea of one man holding the keys that seems to have fallen by the wayside with them. Today, we'll find that some independent fundamentalists actually marry themselves, trusting only in their own authority. We have other independents claiming that the laws of the land are not bearing upon them. I find that the independent fundamentalists seem to be sort of floating in a sea of uncertainty as to priesthood authority, claiming that the principle is the prominent thing, and they leave the rest with the Lord to be sorted out in the hereafter. Well, I appreciate this opportunity, and thank you very much.
Thank you. Our final panel participant is Ernest Stratt. Ernest was raised as an Episcopalian. During his teenage years, he converted to become a Sufi Muslim. And then at age 19, he converted to the LDS Church, and a year later converted to the Principle. He is a partner in the Whole Earth Trading Post in Provo. And with that introduction, we'll turn the time to Ernest.
I didn't prepare a talk, because every time I thought of doing it, I couldn't think of what I could prepare. And I don't know anything I know better than independent fundamentalism. So something that troubles me greatly, and has since the time that I was a youth, is the ability that we all have to name each other and to isolate each other through patterns of whether they're stereotypes in looks or personality or especially in religion, doctrines of dogma. In my youth, I came to an unbearable inability to accept what had happened in the society around me, or what was taking place in the society around me. I could not accept that we allow ourselves the liberty of disassociating in a personal way with each other because of one reason or another. It seemed to me that there were too many lonely people, sad people in the world. And of course, I was probably greatly affected by all the things that were going on around me and in the world, as you might see by my appearance. But I concluded at that time that, and it just became increasingly important to me to find an answer to this question of why people are so separated, why people are so isolated from one another. I really am going to tie this back into this subject. So to have us discuss independent fundamentalism, it's almost like, you know how the Indians used to hate to have their pictures taken because their souls would be captured. I'm afraid to have myself called an independent fundamentalist, because then my soul is captured in that and I can be isolated, and suddenly we're no longer human beings between each other. Suddenly there's we no longer have the ability to be able to care and to see beyond those things that we set up as prejudices and walls, so that we can continue on in our lives and not have to care, not have to understand. I really appreciated your comment, Dorothy. I really have a very similar approach. But my search to accomplish that, in the end, has led me to independent fundamentalism. That's a very difficult thing to explain to most people, because to most people, independent fundamentalism is one of the most dogmatic isolating religions available in the Rocky Mountains. And but my experience, the path that I have taken in coming to the place where I am, has brought me to feel that I actually am more comfortable in this position, in this place, than I am in any other religion or theology that I could find. Now, this comes to some of the questions that we were asked to deal with. How does independent fundamentalists view themselves in reference to the world? First and foremost, as Royston said, it's very difficult for me to represent independent fundamentalism. It's difficult for anybody to represent a religion. I feel sorry for prophets and presidents who have to do that and have to bear that burden. But in my discussions with as many fundamentalists as I could get to know, because I have been attempting to recreate the history of fundamentalism because it's so unwritten, and I've been traveling around trying to talk to these people, I've come to understand, I think, what their view is, and it's very similar to every other religion's view. The idea that God desires to speak to mankind, and then in speaking to mankind and having those individuals' lives changed, have that effect for the better, the development of the world. And so, in essence, basically, the way most fundamentalists would look at themselves, although they generally, because of the persecution and the isolation and the bitter doctrinal combat and personal combat that comes up, they isolate themselves behind these doctrines and defenses. Really, that is what they're attempting to do, is to live in a certain way that, first of all, their experience with heaven would better themselves, and that experience of bettering themselves would better their families, and would in the long run end up affecting the society in general in a better way. In that process, however, attempting to be in harmony with the scriptures and the revelations and the man that they feel God has given to the world, and most importantly to themselves, they invariably find themselves in conflict with, as Jefferson spoke of, the laws of men, and also the mores of the society around them. I have a difficult time isolating polygamy as fundamentalism. Most people think of the two things as one. I don't see it that way. I see it as one aspect of fundamentalism. I see the central focus being a discipleship to Christ. I know there's 100,000 religions in the world, probably, not that many religions, but that look at it the same way. But that is fundamentally, to me and to people who are in the church, or people who are in even Sufi Muslims believe the same way. You know, it's not so much they look at it in exactly the same way, but it's this idea of a consecration of your soul to live in a pattern that is in harmony with the teachings of Christ, and in a way that will benefit the world. Some of the things that were asked about were, what is their responsibility to the world? In education, independent fundamentalists generally feel that it's not conducive for their children to be able to be in public school because of the influences that are there, that which they background in many of Brigham Young's views, who spoke a lot about it, and many of the other saints who followed him. And so they try to teach their children at home. But unlike fundamentalists who have groups and have schools and such that can unite, they usually have to do it with themselves, and they end up relating to the people that are around them, and it's not as isolated as most people would suspect. And I think in that inability to isolate, they are much better off because they have to relate to the world around them. And though they try to stand by what they sincerely feel, they still have to make compromises and end up making a better environment for their children to grow up. It's a lot more wholesome, I think. In something like military service, again, I don't represent everybody, but I myself and many people like me have a very strong conviction that war is not good. And unless, except under certain circumstances, and I'm not a total pacifist, but I do not believe in perpetuating the military buildup and the doctrine that our society seems so encouraged by. And so it's a general fundamentalist doctrine that you do not participate in that, and it's not your responsibility to abide in war or sometimes in taxes if it conflicts with those principles. But like Christ said, render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. Most of the fundamentalists, independent fundamentalists that I know, pay taxes or have some form of getting along rather than getting in the way. I think, and I don't want to avoid completely the things that you were talking about, the idea that we, in the end, focus all of our attention on a contention of doctrine is disastrous. I think that if there is a God, and if there is a Savior who walks the earth, and if there is a religion that is manifested to people, whether through Joseph Smith or whoever it came to, that the only way that that is ever going to be able to be fully enforced is if the individuals who believe in those things live in accordance with those beliefs. It's all right for us to correct each other and to encourage each other to look at ourselves very closely and to change our attitudes if they're swaying away from, leaning into areas or taking away other people's freedoms. But I don't see any other way for a true religious society, a spiritual society, a society of people who believe in good works and in lifting up one another, to ever come into an existence. And so in summing all these things up, I wish that there was an 85-year-old man standing here instead of me who was born and went through the whole thing and is still believing in it. There are men like that out there, other than what Brother Anderson has said. There are people out there who are independent of this one-man authority and who have spiritual experiences and who just try to live according to the dictates of their conscience and have the Spirit of the Lord with them. They are very oriented towards authority and towards bringing all these things into one, because it's their idea that Christ sent a path for people to walk on that would be the best to bring them into his presence again. And so they believe that, and they've tried to follow that all their lives. I'm trying to follow that, though I fail quite a bit. But the idea behind the whole thing is that fundamentalism is simply and purely people attempting to live according to the religion and revelations that they've received. And if I could focus it all in on the idea that there is a living Christ, and that you can have a discipleship with him in the world, I think I would be not out of line and not out of the way to say that this is really what fundamentalism is attempting to do, and whatever lines go this way or that way, whatever mistakes that people make, however they organize themselves in disarray, at the heart of it all, and I think at the heart of most of us even here, it is an attempt and a desire to live right and to love one another. I think that's all I want to say.
Thank you. Now we'll have about 15 minutes for discussion between the panel members, and I'll moderate that and try to initiate some questions and go with whatever dynamics continue. I had one question for panel members, and that was that Mr. Solomon and Mr. Strack both referred to the question of isolation, and it seemed that you took somewhat different approaches to that, and it seemed to me that the independent fundamentalists are probably the most isolated in the various Mormon communities that we might identify. They're not typically a part of the community of the LDS Church, and they are not a part typically of the majority of fundamentalists who are part of organized fundamentalist groups. I'd like to have you talk a little bit more about that question of isolation. Is that really a helpful thing? Mr. Strack seemed to feel that there was a benefit to that and that was not a negative thing, and Mrs. Solomon seemed to feel that there was a negative characteristic to that. Could you speak a little bit more to that question of isolation as it affects families or individuals?
Yeah, I think it's both ways, and I could compare it to my experience of writing a book. There were times when, in my isolation, I felt like I was stranded in the middle of the Pacific Ocean without a life raft, where I became a very strong swimmer. So I would suggest that that's the way it is for people who live independently of other organizations, and that there is great strength to be gained there. There are also some very high prices to be paid, some of those I've already described. Perhaps the higher price is the challenge of being part of the human race, being part of the group of human beings in the world. And I see that not as just a challenge for fundamentalists, but for every human being on Earth, including Mormons, that to recognize our brotherhood and sisterhood with other members of the species is the challenge before us now. And it may be that the farther we retreat from that, the less capable we are of experiencing it, but I'd be willing to be wrong about that.
My experience is that, again, the naming of independent fundamentalists, the ones that you've been able to find and name, maybe they seem isolated, but the independent fundamentalists that I know are in every group, in the church, outside the church. I mean, it's very difficult to say here they are because, and I think I can back this up historically, and it's something that's very important to me. Originally, the fundamentalist movement never had a focus on isolating themselves. The idea was to remain in among the people and to and do all the good that you could, to live according to the dictates of your conscience and to suffer whatever persecution or isolation that would take place because of your beliefs and your actions, but that to suffer it and to continue and to maintain and not to isolate yourself. And because of this, though there is a lot of isolation that takes place, my experience is the people that I know simply don't, I just don't see it. I don't see the isolation. There is isolation if you allow it, but generally they interact very well with people around. As a matter of fact, they're very influential people. Matter of fact, many of them die unknown. That people don't even know that they're involved in it because they kept that aspect of their belief and faith kept aside. I don't know if I'm answering your question, but it's a very important point to me because it's the way that I feel that I have to live my life, and I don't know how else to approach it.
How do you feel about the question of isolation?
I don't think we take it this far, but basically, I think that there are good things and bad things, as both of these panel members have said. Isolation is important on one end of the spectrum because it allows you to conduct yourself the way you need to without worrying about how other people look at it. And yet, on the other end of the spectrum also, the isolation can be a detrimental thing in that it becomes very difficult at times to communicate with others. You become very ethnocentric. So I think that there are good things and bad things about it.
One more point. My biggest concern about the isolation is the shadows that are cast when a group of people are isolated and what can transpire in the shadows. And I know that if it were not for the secrecy and the darkness that surrounded our lives, it's unlikely that a assistant would have been denied my father when his life began being threatened. So that's my concern about isolationism, and I think it's something that has to be upheld by both aspects, both those within the isolation and those outside of it.
Several references were made throughout the panel discussion or presentations about revelation. Initially, there were specific revelations to earlier prophets of the LDS Church, and then also the idea of revelations to the individual. And a question that I have, and that perhaps many in the audience have, is what is the role of revelation for the individual in independent fundamentalist life, or fundamentalist life as each of the panelists receives it or perceives it? Is it possible or frequent for independent fundamentalists to govern their lives in a form of revelation that has equal weight or a kind of weight with written revelations of canonized scripture, whether it's Doctrine and Covenants of the LDS Church or the so-called four hidden revelations that are connected with the practice of the principle? Is there a continuing kind of canon of scripture that is available for an individual who is living this life?
I think I'll take a shot at that. When you're in an organization, you owe certain things to that organization. If I continued to be a member of the church, I would owe something to that organization as a result of my being a member of it. However, although the president of the church, for instance, may be receiving revelations for the whole church and even for the conduct of individuals within that organization, as an independent, and really, as Ernie said, it's not good to call even myself an independent Mormon fundamentalist, because I, in fact, am not that. But I am not going to give my trust in anyone in the flesh, anywhere, at any time. I don't care who he is or who he says he is or who God says he is. The only thing that I give to God is that when he tells me, I'll definitely take a very close look at it. There is a scripture, and I can't recall where it is right now, but it says you must rightly divide the word of God. And I don't know if there's anybody who knows Greek, that's a New Testament scripture, but I take that very seriously, that God is an author of delusion, and as a result of that, we have to end up being responsible for our actions. And in that respect, I am responsible for receiving my own revelation, and my revelation might not be yours. That canon of scripture, and even in the early church, they managed to keep journals because those journals will become scripture later. And in that respect, I suppose there's ongoing revelation, canonized type thing. But you don't have access to that. I just take full responsibility for my own actions, and I don't place that responsibility on anyone else.
Anyone else? Anything?
Yes. This is a real important point to me, and it kind of emphasizes why I am an independent fundamentalist, if I can call that. I mean, I never call myself that, but especially, I don't know if you're thinking about this, but in regard to something like the Lafferty brothers, who received revelations that in the end, killed an innocent woman and her child. I knew those men several months before they received that revelation, and I knew many of the people who were around them who there was kind of a spiritual growth. There was a lot of people who were thinking about and were praying together and uniting together and who were joining the organization that those two people were a part of, the I don't know what it's called, but with Onias. And the thing that I argued with them against what they were doing was I was saying that the law and the testimony, which is something that Lauren Woolley and John Woolley, who were the founders, pretty much the founders of the fundamentalist movement, or at least some of the principal participants, said that if it's not in harmony with the law and the testimony, then you reject it. And the idea that if you do not have a foundation in an experience of a religious body, or something that people who have gone through these experiences and tested and tried them and come up with a working religion, you run into very serious difficulties. I look at Joseph Smith's life as he attempted many things that hadn't been attempted before, made some mistakes, but adjusted according to those mistakes, humbled himself in regard to many of them, and we stand on his shoulders. And so to isolate yourself from those experiences that other people who have been trying to do the same thing that you're trying to do is very difficult. And that's why I'm a fundamentalist, in a sense. I root myself in these experiences so that I have a guide to keep me from these difficult things. I think that's what religion is really for. And I wouldn't mind if I was able to have a meeting in a church and a group of people to go together with. But fundamentalism in its foundation believes that the Mormon Church is that group. And just basically, the law and the testimony is the standard, the square that you go by, and then you have your own personal experiences and revelations, but they have to be in harmony with that, or it's a very dangerous situation.
Well, what is the attitude of the independent, or maybe unaligned fundamentalists would be a better question, toward organized fundamentalist groups, and those of you who associated or observed organized fundamentalist groups, what is the attitude of those in organized fundamentalist groups toward the unaligned fundamentalists? Because that's represented in several directions on the panel.
Well, I can speak with the attitude as of fundamentalists who are associated with the group toward the independents. And it's one of sympathy, empathy, and too bad you don't know the true way. So it's generally the same perspective that's held toward members of the church as well. And one person is an authority and is the guide. Actually, I don't know that I would use the words in authority, but one person is the guide or the leader of the group. And even though my father always emphasized that we were not a church, that there was already a church, and it was the true church, and it already existed. We had very highly organized relationships with one another. However, his sister chose to be an independent fundamentalist, and they were always kind of at odds and really loving in their lifelong argument, which I think probably started from birth. They're 4 months apart, two mothers. So I just see it as the playing out of their siblinghood, and I suspect that that's exactly what's going on in God's eyes.
Other perspectives on that question?
I know her. Is it your aunt? Very well. As a matter of fact, she's the one that introduced me to a lot of what I understand. And the way that independents look at the organized groups is very similar to the way that they look at the church, is that, no, it's not similar, because they look at the church as having a right to exist and to sustain it, but the idea of the groups that they don't really have a right to exist, and that it's a mistake that those people made, and that the idea to keep alive for a marriage among the people when people go to be able to be married, they have to, it's very difficult to find someone who will seal you in marriage who has a lineage of authority back to John Taylor or Joseph F. Smith or whoever kept it alive, John W. Taylor. And when they are denied because they will not participate in the group's activities, it's looked on as a sin, you know. And there was that argument going on continually, but I think it's a very important point. If there are many, many independent fundamentalists who would stand up here and pound their hands on the table saying that these people who have organized have really blown it. I mean, it's a very strong feeling, you know, among them.
Thank you. We'll turn now to questions from the audience. We have about 10 minutes for that. In the front, yes. Gentlemen, would you stand, please?
Yes, it's a related question. Is fundamentalism growing? And is the persecution or the intolerance less? And if so, what kind of effect does it have on it?
I would say that just in the short time I've been in it, I have noticed an increase in the number of people getting involved in it. That's the answer to your first question as far as my viewpoint. The second thing is that although the state, the government, is not as intent on prosecuting it as they were before, part of the reason for that is the fact that those individuals who were involved in it have gotten out of that particular way of doing things. However, the subtlety type of persecution persists in great abundance, and I'm here as a living testament to that fact.
Anyone else have a 10-minute question? On the side, yes, the lady, if you'd stand, please.
They're not all polygamists, no. As a matter of fact, I have myself come into contact with people that have absolutely no relationship to the Mormon Church at all and are polygamists, and then the other also.
In the middle of the lady in blue, at this point, please.
Were you talking to me?
Yes.
That's a very difficult question for me to answer because I have a very difficult time providing for my family. And it's a question that I think I do not know a person who is a fundamentalist who has not raised their souls about it. In the end, I think it really gets down to a question of what you decide is the most important thing you have to do with your life. I remember reading in some of the manuals about church manuals where Joseph F. Smith was talking about people who considered being financially stable before they went into marriage, and that, you know, they shouldn't approach it that way. When you start thinking about fundamentalism and the experiences that most people think of when they think of fundamentalism, which isn't too far off, you know, they almost always have financial problems. It seems like it's too much. But my experience, belief, let me put it that way, is that if you put the one thing first, the rest will come. It may take 25 years. It may take all your life. But in the end, because you gave your life to what you understood, and if you don't feel that way, you don't do it. But if you understood it that way, and you gave your life and your heart to it, in the end, that will be reflected, and the other things will be taken care of. At least I hope that is the way that it is. I think many people have looked at the Christian discipleship the same way. Is it worth what you do? In the end, it gets down to a spiritual question, you know, and it's a very difficult one.
In the middle, the gentleman with the stampers. I would invite you say members of the LDS Church. I believe also Mr. Jack mentioned that compromise becomes, in his presentation, a part also of the life of a fundamentalist. So the compromise may be an issue in both directions. Do you have a comment on that among the panel members?
Well, I think I'd like to maybe elucidate on what I said a little bit. I think the Lord has set up his church with a prophet at a head to answer this very question you ask. A prophet is here to give revelation and guidance to the church at large for our benefit. When revelation comes to the church at large, it always comes through the prophet and not through an individual member of the church. And so we look to the prophet for guidance in the direction we should take. And when we come to major issues like we've been discussing, I think the answers to these major issues come by revelation through the Lord's prophet. And in the case of the church, we look to the president of the church as that prophet. I think in defense of the fundamentalist position, they look to their file priesthood leader as their prophet. And as I pointed out before, Joseph Smith pointed out that the economy of heaven was based on principle adapted to circumstance. Now, I know the fundamentalist position has been that the Lord gave the fund of knowledge, the fund of revelation to the prophet Joseph Smith in the beginning, and that this fund is to be inviolate and unchangeable, and that the position of a fundamentalist, whether he's organized or independent, would be to preserve intact and inviolate this fund of revelation the Lord has given. And I'm merely pointing out that the Lord has said, this is not the way my kingdom is set up, but my kingdom is set up on principle adapted to circumstance. Otherwise, the Lord could have given the truth in the beginning, and we merely would have to perpetuate it forever. But it leaves us in a position of not knowing where to go as circumstances change in our lives and in the lives of the church at large.
Other comments and questions or compliments from the panel members?
At the back, yes.
That question has been up for grabs for years, and I don't think anybody could give you a good statistic on that. I do recall some time ago, about 5 years ago, they estimated about 40,000 in the Intermountain West, but I don't think anybody has a handle on it. Whatever it is, whatever it was then, it's more now, I can say that. As far as non-Mormon fundamentalists, yeah, I know people from the East who have come out here thinking that they could live polygamy here. They were not Mormons, but they believed in it as a Bible doctrine. They moved here thinking that they would be accepted, and they were not. And they were labeled Mormon fundamentalists, very much to their consternation, I might add. There's a group of polygamists, again, not Mormon associated. They consider themselves to be Orthodox Christians in Canada, and the number may exceed the 40,000 I gave you here, and that's about all I can tell you.
There's a question of the number of groups. Identifiable group.
Dorby's probably better fit for that. I know that just from my first-hand experience, there are at least a dozen. She might know of more.
Well, it's difficult to say because some of them have a habit of subdividing almost as the numbers are growing in the other direction. So it would be very difficult to say how many organized groups there are. I personally know of 7.
We thank all of the participants, both in the panel as well as in the audience. It has been our pleasure. We hope it has been yours as well. Thank you.